Good morning, everyone. In our last section, Paul exposed the false teachers in Ephesus. He pointed out that they did not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. He accused them of being conceited and ignorant. He pointed out that false teachers have a sick desire for controversy and for quarrels about words. Here's what they bring into the life of the church: envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. He went on to say that these men faked religion because they thought that it would bring them financial gain, and warned that because of the love of money, some people have even wandered from the faith. Our passage this morning begins with these words: "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." You see, Timothy's ministry was to be carried out in stark contrast to these false teachers that were in Ephesus. They were men of the world. They were men who followed after the flesh. But Timothy was to be a man of God. This contrast between the false teachers and Timothy, it's actually an important theme that runs through both letters that bear his name. Listen to these passages. "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." 2 Timothy 3:13 and 14. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. Reichen commented on this theme. "There are many false teachers in the world. There always have been, and there always will be. But a minister like Timothy must have nothing to do with them. When others are false, he must remain true. When others take ministry as a professional career, he must receive it as a sacred calling. When others teach the wisdom of the world, he must teach the wisdom of God revealed in Holy Scripture. When others preach themselves, he will preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead." So let's see what we can learn together this morning from this word from Paul to Timothy about carrying out his God-given responsibilities as he led the church in Ephesus. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to once again be among your people and to be able to worship you. Father, we thank you for our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who gives us this access to your throne. Father, we know that we don't have the right to come on our own. We don't have the right in and of ourselves. But because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, we can come before you. And we can come boldly and present our requests. Father, I pray that we would never take this for granted, this amazing, awesome privilege that you've given to every one of your children. Father, we want to take a moment to confess. We don't want to hide. We don't want to pretend. We don't want to be fake. We want to be open and honest with you and admit that we sin often and in many ways. That we do not always keep your laws. And Father, we thank you because we know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Father, I pray for those here this morning who are burdened with sin, those who are under heavy temptation. It's my prayer that you would deliver them, that you would free them. Father, for those who are struggling hard under any type of spiritual oppression, there are so many different ways that we can struggle, God. There are so many different things that can impact us in this fallen world. I can't name them all, but you know where everyone is at. I pray for them, and I ask that you would lift them up, that you would bring them out of the pit, that you would encourage them. Father, for those that are doing well, who are walking faithfully with you, grant them perseverance. I pray that they would continue on that path, that they would grow in greater and greater righteousness and practical holiness. I pray that we would all become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your eternal kindness and eternal love that you've shown us in your Son. Thank you for saving us and allowing us to enjoy eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to read verse 11 again. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Now, one of the things that must distinguish Timothy from the false teachers is that he will flee from the things that motivate them and characterize them. He will flee from a different doctrine. He'll flee from the desire for money, and he will flee from this want, this craving for controversy. These things he will avoid and shun. When it comes to these types of temptations, he'll take evasive action. On the other hand, he's to pursue a number of virtues. Righteousness. This refers to conduct that is in line with the law of Christ. To be righteous is to live in obedience to the will of God. Godliness. This refers to the duty that man owes God. And so the godly person understands that he has an obligation and a responsibility to live a holy life, and he gladly pursues it with his whole being. Faith. This refers to trust in God. Timothy is to learn to rely more and more upon God if he will be the kind of leader that's needed in Ephesus. Love. This one's interesting because the object isn't specified, and that may be very intentional. Timothy is to show love to those in the church, and he's also to grow in his affection towards God. Steadfastness. This refers to showing patience, enduring, and persevering. The work that Timothy was called to was difficult. It would not be accomplished quickly or easily, and so perseverance was necessary for him to fulfill his ministry. And gentleness. This virtue was necessary in dealing with those who opposed him. Even though he was to do the work of correction, discipline, and rebuke, he wasn't supposed to be harsh in the way that he dealt with those who opposed him. Rather, he was supposed to display a spirit of gentleness in this process. Now, this pattern that we see here of fleeing one thing and pursuing another is common to the New Testament. It's not something that's just restricted to Timothy's ministry, but the regular pattern for anyone who desires to grow in Christ. In another place, we are told to put off the old man and to put on the new. In yet another place, we're told that we need to stop lying and instead begin to speak the truth one to another. In another place, we're told that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled lives. Sanctification, then, has both a negative and a positive aspect to it. It involves running away from evil and running toward what is right. John Stott put it this way: there is no particular secret to learn, no formula to recite, no technique to master. We are simply to run from evil as we run from danger, and to run after goodness as we run after success. That is, we have to give our minds, time, and energy to both flight and pursuit. Flight and pursuit. And so I want to encourage you this morning to pursue the biblical pattern of sanctification. The Christian life is not merely a life of self-denial, a life of not doing, but it's a positive pursuit as well. Sanctification includes stopping doing certain activities, but it also means growth and development into the character of Christ. And so I want to encourage you to actively pursue the virtues that are written about in this verse. Let's go to verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The Bible often uses athletic and military metaphors to describe the Christian life. It's described as a race. It's described as training. It's described as war. And here, the Christian life is described as a fight. The idea is that the Christian life is not one of ease and coasting. Instead, because of temptations, both from without and from within, and because of opposition, it's often filled with difficulty. The Christian life is met with some resistance. While Timothy served in Ephesus, he was going to have to contend for the faith while false teachers tried to draw people away after themselves. This was a good fight because it was fought for a good cause, preserving the truth of the gospel. Hughes and Chapel made this important point of application. They said, our generation must contend for the faith. We must not be contentious, but we must fight for the apostolic faith. Doctrine is all important because it determines the course of our lives. The truth of the gospel is everything. It is the difference between life and death. We must withstand false teachers. We must think clearly as we define our theology. We must never compromise the truth. Now, this second sentence in this verse raises a few, at least I find them to be interesting questions. Why does Paul tell Timothy to take hold of eternal life? Isn't Timothy already saved and therefore in possession of eternal life? If so, then why does he write this to Timothy? Well, according to the New Testament, eternal life refers not just to the duration of the life that we are given by God, but also its quality. It is the life of the age to come. Jesus defined eternal life this way. Listen to our Lord. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Eternal life is described as both a present possession and a future hope. Again, John Stott said this: It may seem strange, however, that a Christian leader of Timothy's stature should need to be exhorted to take hold of eternal life. Had he not been a Christian for many years, had he not therefore received eternal life many years ago, then why did Paul tell him to lay hold of what he already possessed? The probable answer is that it is possible to possess something without embracing it and enjoying it. Stott then goes on to show that this word can be translated, or rather that the word translated, take hold of, means to take hold of so as to make one's own. Then he said this, although Timothy had already received eternal life, Paul urged him to seize it, to grasp it, to lay hold of it, make it completely his own, enjoy it, and live it to the full. You see, we take hold of eternal life by living this life right now for that future hope. Instead of living for this world and concentrating only on things that belong to this present order, we are to begin to live for the age to come already. We should follow Paul's example given in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to how Paul put it when he described himself. Not that I have already obtained all this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. All right, now let's consider another question. When did Timothy make this good confession about eternal life in the presence of many witnesses? What historical event in Timothy's past is Paul referring to here? Interpreters are generally torn between two different events. It could be a reference to his ordination, or it could be a reference to his baptism. Both were past events, which would have involved witnesses and some kind of statements of faith. Now, I'm inclined to believe that it refers back to Timothy's baptism. Here's why. The confession given concerned eternal life to which he was called. The call to eternal life is the effectual call of God that comes upon a person's life when they hear the preaching of the gospel. It is that irresistible grace of God placed upon the elect when they hear the gospel and they are made willing to believe. Since the confession has to do with eternal life in response to the call of the gospel, it seems to me that this is a reflection on Timothy's public acceptance of the gospel, namely the vows that he made at his baptism. So this raises a further question. Why would Paul want Timothy to reflect on his baptismal vows? Why would he want him to reflect on what he said that day before all those witnesses? What did Paul expect to have happen as Paul was reminded, or as Timothy was reminded of the words that he said that day? Paul expected that Timothy would consider afresh the words that he spoke on that joyous occasion, that he would remember the binding nature of those words and be reinvigorated to carry out those vows. In order to experience eternal life to the fullest, he could not relax or forsake his baptismal vows. Rather, he had to make sure to carry them out with great diligence. Just think about the vows that we make here at our church when people get baptized. We say this every time. Consider these words. Here's the question we ask. Do you turn away from sin and Satan and all rebellion against God? And the person being baptized says, I do. Do you pledge yourself to God, giving your whole life over to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And the person in the presence of many witnesses says, I do. You see, if you want to lay hold of eternal life and enjoy it to the full, remember the vows that you made at your baptism before many witnesses. Don't forget the pledge that you made on that joyous occasion, but give your life to keeping them. In so doing, you will enjoy with ever-increasing intensity the life of the age to come. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Now in this section, Paul charges Timothy to keep the commandment. Now although he never specifies which commandment he was referring to, I think Calvin was right when he said that it referred to all that Timothy had been instructed to do regarding his ministry of the gospel and government of the church. But Paul adds some weight to this charge, writing that it is given in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And so we need to understand this charge. We need to realize that Paul was not here asking Timothy to do him a personal favor or take care of a few trivial matters in Ephesus. No, before God, the one who gives life to all things, before the creator and sustainer of the universe, this charge is given. Before Jesus, the one who confessed before Pilate when he was on trial, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Before this Jesus, who was willing to confess, be found guilty in the courts of men and die for our sins, this command was given to Timothy. Paul wants him to have a sense of the importance of his work and to be diligent to carry it out. Every pastor should take this charge to heart. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so I'd like us to just consider the majesty and the wonder of our God as we meditate on this doxology for just a few moments. Our God is blessed. Our God is blessed. This is one of my favorite descriptions of God. It means that God is, in himself, completely satisfied, content, and joyful. God is infinitely delighted and full of happiness. He is the source of joy, and he bestows it upon his creatures. Our God is the only sovereign. He's the only sovereign. Now, this description is especially interesting in light of the titles that follow. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Paul describes God as the only sovereign, he must not mean that God is the only recognized ruler to exercise authority, or else those other titles wouldn't make any sense, would they? There are other kings. There are other lords. That is, there are other sovereigns. So the idea here is that whatever sovereignty earthly rulers possess, it is derived from God. Another way to say it is this. The idea is that God ultimately rules over all who rule. Our God is the supreme, absolute, and highest authority in the universe. Our God alone has immortality. Being immortal, God cannot perish. He's immune to decay. He's not subject to destruction. He's incorruptible. And I'd like us to just consider for a moment the great distinction between the Creator and the creation. Think of how different he is from all that he's made. You think of great and mighty mountains, how they eventually erode. Even galaxies in the course of time, they collapse in on themselves. Even we who are made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. We grow old and we die. But God is immortal. He doesn't erode. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't get weak. He doesn't get tired. His glory and his power are never diminished. He is immutable. He's always perfect, always majestic, and he will always be so. But I want you to notice that our text does not simply say that God is immortal, but that he has immortality. Immortality is his possession. Immortality is not an inherent human possession. I want to qualify that carefully. Granted, all human souls will exist forever, but they are not biblically defined as immortal. The souls of the wicked will exist for all of eternity, but it is an existence that's characterized by death, which is the exact opposite of immortality, which means not subject to death. Eternal life, therefore, is not something that I have in and of myself. It is a gift that is graciously granted by God, who alone possesses immortality. If you're ever going to experience immortality and have eternal life, it can only be found in our God. There is no other way to have eternal life. He alone possesses immortality. Those who believe will be raised up in immortal bodies and enter into the full possession of eternal life when the Lord Jesus returns, and he will. We will dwell in the incorruptible new creation with God because he graciously chose to grant us life that will last forever. Finally, our God dwells in unapproachable light, and no one can see him. God is surrounded by glorious splendor and bright brilliance. He's spirit, and he's not made out of matter. He doesn't have physical dimensions. You can't measure him. He isn't limited by the realm of the material. Now, he can manifest his glory in such a way that we can see some of it. He did this throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the incarnation of the Son of God. We also anticipate the beatific vision, that moment when we see God's face and enjoy the closeness of his presence. Nevertheless, his invisibility means that we never see him exhaustively in the totality of his essence. His perfections are infinite, and we are not even capable of taking in the majestic being with something so limiting as eyes. Listen again to Ryken as he speaks of God's invisibility. He said, "This may be one of the most underrated attributes. The fact that God cannot be seen shows that there are aspects of the divine being which are not subject to our scrutiny. God is without limits and without boundaries. He cannot be probed and dissected. We must accept that there are some divine mysteries which the human mind cannot penetrate. There are some things about God, like his invisibility, which are so great and so far beyond our comprehension that they are known only to God. Otherwise, God would not be God." And I'd like to close now with just a very, very brief word of application from John Calvin. Here's what he said. I just so appreciate this. Paul admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. How great a deep is the glory of God. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.